some wonderful, it's surprising words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. For this cause, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Surprising in the sense that Paul, of course, wasn't the first to be saved. And possibly not the first to be saved dramatically. But his salvation does receive prominence in the Word of God as to serve for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe. Now he says that he was the chief of sinners. It is a proper feeling for every one of us at the moment of our conviction of sin to declare that we are the chief of sinners. In any other situation, it would be bragging, as if there was a sort of kudos in being known for our sin. But of course, that's not Paul's intention. He magnifies the work of the Saviour by emphasizing that he was the chief of sinners. And so must we. If it is that we think we're being saved from a little or forgiven a little, we shall love the Saviour little. Just how bad Paul was comes out particularly in Acts 26. You will know that his conversion is described in chapter 9. And then again he pleads before the governor. But finally he pleads before Agrippa. And I'm going to read to you a little from Acts 26 and from verse 13, just in order that you may see how bad Paul was, and therefore be able to understand what a great work of grace the Saviour does in any heart. We must never allow ourselves to consider that some are such trophies of grace that it has to be a rare thing. It may be a rare thing, but it's all down to the Lord's choice. Nothing to do with his power. It isn't a bad idea to think of those who are saved as being the worst of people, because that shows the greatness of God. But any attempt we make to minimize our sin, of course, makes it seem that his work wasn't much anyway. So here is Paul's description before King Agrippa in Acts 26 and at verse 13. But we're particularly going to note how bad he was. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee both a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Why was he so suited? It was because of what he'd been. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before he was saved, he had a conscious effort to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He added to that, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. We know that he took men, women, and children, and was planning to bring them from Damascus to Jerusalem to imprison them. And it's easy when you just mention it like that. But here is a man who, if he perhaps lived in this day, would burst into here. Take all of us away, bound to Ipswich, to put us in prison, just as we are. That's the significance of what he's saying. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the Jesus Christ, from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, so not only would he take us, but after we've been in prison, men, women, and children, without a court procedure, except perhaps the chief priest, sort of kangaroo court, he would have us put to death. I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. How did he do that? The whip? Certainly, he says here, I compelled them to blaspheme. Okay, so he comes in here. How long would it take you to be compelled to blaspheme against the Lord Jesus Christ? What would need to be done to you to induce you to do that? Well, Paul did it, whatever it was. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange, that's heathen cities. And he went to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to carry on the work. That's when the Lord saved him. And that was the nature of the man that he was saving. And this is the nature of the man he used. And of course, he was not surprised that sometimes his own behaviour was returned upon his head. So when he says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, worthy to be accepted, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that I am the chief. He means that he was guilty of sin, of treason, really. It's said, probably truly, that those who are courtiers are more in danger of losing their head than the ordinary citizen. The ordinary citizen might rebel against the king, and he might get caught, and he might get tried, and he might get put to death. But a courtier would be considered treasonable if he just displeased the king, and it could be off with his head. So it has always been seen that treason, and treason is the crime directly against the head of state, is the most serious of crimes. And he says that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name I didn't really, I knew his name and I knew there were those who loved him, but when he spoke to me on the Damascus Road, I didn't know it was he till he declared it. It was he that I insulted. My sins were not against my own body. My sins were not against nature, or they were not against morality. They were direct sins directed to insult the only begotten Son of God. I was exceedingly mad at Jesus Christ. And it's that quality of sin, that treasonableness of sin, that makes Paul declare that he is the chief of sinners. His crime was particularly bad. The dear ones whom the Lord had died to save, he hated. He ill-treated. He brought them to prison. He had them put to death. He was unkind to them in all his dealings with them. This was Paul. And he says, therefore, that the manner of Jesus Christ dealing with him and saving him is in that respect a pattern to those who should hereafter believe to eternal life. His sins included murder. His sins were sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scripture says, of course, that all sins against the Son of Man, or blasphemy against the Son of Man, shall be forgiven him. But here is the pattern. A man as wicked as Paul. It would not matter as far as the power to save is concerned how bad you and I were. It would be no barrier to the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul in himself is a pattern of salvation because the manner of his salvation declares the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think, the Lord Jesus must have had enough of me. I don't think I can come to Christ. I don't think I can ever be saved. My sins are too bad. He wouldn't have me. Paul is saying, There's a pattern here. All those things you're saying are not true. You may come in all the terribleness of the things you've done. It's true that no murderer shall enter the kingdom of God, but that means a murderer who dies in his sins, a murderer who repents, like me, like David, certainly may be saved. It's the repentance, it's the turning to the Lord Jesus that makes the difference. So Paul is a pattern of salvation inasmuch as he reveals the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fruit of the Spirit, you remember, is listed love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And in some modern versions, that is translated as patience. In practical terms, patience is a very significant part of long-suffering. But it isn't the whole story. The story of long-suffering is the ever-burning heart of the Saviour to deliver his elect, to bring them to belief. Never mind whatever state they've got into. Never mind how badly they've been. And the long-suffering represents the ongoing intention of the Saviour to save that one. Newton's got it exactly in his hymn. Determined to save, he watched all my path, while Satan's blind slave, I, sported with death. Determined to save. Determined for you. Determined that you might be changed from the wickedness of your ways. Determined that you might be changed to him. To love him. To serve him. This is the pattern. That we should be changed from darkness into light. From death into life. That Jesus Christ might show all patience. But that patience is there because in his heart there is a furnace. A furnace of love to save such people as we are. And to save us despite the injurious and blasphemous nature. He says in verse 13, I was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. And he was a pattern that those who blaspheme, those who persecute, and those who injure his people, those who may even think, as Jesus had said, that they would think they were doing God favour by putting you to death, that they may still be saved by the wonderful intervention, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, in one sense, the Damascus Road clearly is not a pattern as to how everybody's saved. He's not meaning that. He's meaning that the long suffering shown even to the worst of sinners. No suggestion that it has to be the same sins. No suggestion that it has to be the same level of sin. Maybe better, it may be worse. All sin is sin. But supremely in Paul, the long-suffering is shown of Christ. And it is a pattern that all who are wrought upon by him will begin to see the injuriousness of their previous behaviour, the sinfulness of it, the insult it is to the Saviour. And it is a pattern in revealing Jesus Christ's long-suffering to those who are to follow. And it is a pattern to those who hereafter should believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul was turned about absolutely. He wasn't brought up in a Christian subculture. He wasn't brought up to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought up as the strictest of Jews, who should have taken on board the idea of Messiah, that probably had taken on board the idea of Messiah, but thought of him as a conquering hero to deliver the Jews physically, whereas Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight? No. He is a pattern to those who should believe in after times. Believe whatever their sin had been. And believe on the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the most significant thing about this verse, in these words, that the long suffering of Christ might be revealed as a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him. It isn't enough to believe in God. The devils fear and they tremble. We may fear and be nothing like trembling. We may believe that there is a God, but we may not know him. Can't approach him in our sin. And the whole thrust of the gospel, without which there is no salvation, is upon the person of Jesus Christ. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul loved the Lord Jesus. It was he, and he alone, who rescued Paul. No other person delivered him. No other person cared. There were plenty who would have gone on and encouraged him and egged him on in his way, because it would have suited Judaism in one form. But no man cared for his soul. It's a wonderful expression of David in the Psalm. No man cared for my soul. So be very careful when you listen to people who say, oh, you don't want to believe all that sort of thing. Don't believe all that rubbish. Ask yourself the question, how much do they love my soul? How much do they care for me and where I spend eternity? What interest have they in me? But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ draws us to a Saviour. A Saviour who delivers those who have offended him, who've been offensive to him. God is angry with the wicked every day. God in the person of the Saviour, as well as God in the person of the Father and of the Spirit. And we were, as by nature, we were as the children of disobedience at one time. But it's down to the Saviour, down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is a pattern of that. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. Salvation, the preservation and rescuing of our souls, that we might have eternal life, that we might be with Christ, that we might live in heaven forever and ever, that we might enjoy the characteristics of heaven and not miss the characteristics of earth. All that is vested in the Lord Jesus. We are Christians, Christ men, Christ women. And it is believing in him for the salvation of our souls that makes us to have that privilege and to be worthy of the resurrection. So Paul says he obtained mercy that it might be clear to those who should hereafter believe on Jesus that all sorts of people might be saved from the worst conditions. And he says, them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. a trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation brings with it a life that is new, that starts there and then, and that goes on through death into life evermore. It's possibly difficult to say to young people, unless the Lord speaks to them in their spirit, of course, that life everlasting is to be desired. It is the person of Jesus Christ who is to be desired above all things, but he may be enjoyed forever and forever once our heart is fixed on him. But it's impossible, perhaps, to enthuse young people about life going on forever. When you're young, you think it is going to go on forever. But the older you get, the more it is seen to be a solid foundation, a thing that removes fear, a thing that removes uncertainty, to know that Jesus is in heavenly places, that you belong to him, and that he has prayed to the Father that you may be with him in his glory forever and ever. A prayer that will not be refused. And to know that as our hold on this life gets more tenuous, that we are actually going to be in a better condition, a better place, see face to face the one that we only know by faith, see him whom to know is life eternal, be made like him, be transformed, to know that these things, where there is no more pain or suffering or tears or crying, for those things should have passed away. This is of infinite value. It always was, but maybe we appreciate it the more the weaker we get. So Paul says that when Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he was chief because of all the sins he'd committed, particularly against the person and people of the Lord Jesus Christ, he obtained mercy in his own right. But he says what it does do is gives a pattern that all sinners of whatever sort, however bad they are, may know that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be forgiven for these things, and they may be led into a life which is everlasting. Paul is so overwhelmed that he launches into this wonderful doxology. Now unto the King, King Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, eternal, forever and forever, immortal, unable to die or be decaying, invisible, unseen as we know, the only wise God. Dismiss idols, the idols of your fancy and the idols of others. Be honour and glory forever and ever. This is so marvellous, so wonderful. Things utterly beyond us. Things unexpected. To hear the gospel, even in a country where professing Christianity, most people don't know what the gospel is. It's of course, when you know it, and when you've undergone that transformation, when you've repented of your sin, to cry out to the Lord, oh, your eternity, oh, your immortality, of your invisibility. None of these may deter me. All of these may draw me to a life that is beyond this and eternal. May the Lord bless us and help us to commit thoroughly and absolutely to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.